23, verses 12 to 30. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city in palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sira. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. This is God's word.
Expect the unexpected. How many lefties among us today? How many left-handers? One, two, three, four, five. Not many, hey? Not many of you. Apparently, there are only about 10% of people who are left-handed. Now, don't think you're too special now. Because for a long time, left-handedness was really something that was not very desirable. For a long time, kids were literally forced to use their right hands. In history, we see that left-handedness was often associated with bad luck, weakness, and even something sinister. In fact, the word left in Old English actually comes from the word for weak. In many languages, even today, the idea of left is associated with something being dubious or suspicious, while right is associated with justice and correctness. We even find this problem when we're trying to give directions when we're driving, don't we? If we're driving and someone's giving directions, say right, and they'll say to you something like, "Right, no, I turn left," and you go, "Left, right," you know? No, left, yeah, left, right. And what we mean is correct. I got it, right? So right has all these kind of affirming connotations, whereas left often doesn't. Today we continue the book of Judges, and we're in chapter 3 with Ehud. And the narrator specifically draws our attention to the fact that Israel's deliverer is unusual. He's unexpected. He's left-handed. And I'd like us to see 3 points from this account. Firstly, that like Israel, which we'll see in a few moments, we too are a forgetful people. Secondly, that we have a left-handed Savior. And thirdly, that we are his left-handed people. So we're going to examine the text. I'd love you to have it open in front of you as you just move our way through, because it is a fascinating story, isn't it? It's intriguing. Did you feel the suspense and the tension? I hope you did as it was read for us. It is a wonderful story. Let's look from verse 12. And you'll see their heart starts. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Now, the reason it's again is because this is already the second cycle of Israel turning from the Lord and needing a deliverer. In the first half of chapter 3, which we haven't done, we have the account of the first cycle and the deliverer that the Lord sent, and his name was Othniel. And there's a description there about Israel turning away, and it gives us a bit more detail. Look at verse 7. It says, Israel forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. They forgot the Lord. It is one of the most common descriptions of Israel's turning to idols. They forgot the Lord. And we'll come back to this in a few moments to examine what that means. But let's get back in now to the story here with Ehud. Look at verse 13. It says, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, taking possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon for 18 years. The city of Palms is a reference, apparently, to the city of Jericho. And notice, Israel becomes subject for 18 years. But Israel cries out to the Lord, and he sends them a deliverer, Ehud. Now, Ehud is unusual. Look at verse 15. A left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, the Hebrew here is actually quite tricky, apparently, to translate when it comes to the idea of being left-handed. It literally reads, quote, restricted in his right hand. So there are a few possibilities of what's going on here. It could just be an unusual way of saying that Ehud is left-handed. That's one reading. Or it's possible that what's being conveyed is that Ehud has a physical abnormality, some kind of handicap in his right hand, that he's restricted in his right hand. This could be perhaps why Ehud wasn't considered a threat coming into the presence of Eglon, because the right hand was normally the hand of attack or defense in the light of being a soldier. It's ironic that he's a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. What does Benjamin mean? Son of my right hand. I think we're supposed to pick up on these tensions and contradictions. Ehud is unusual, but he has a cunning plan. Look at verse 16. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Now weapons would normally be strapped on the left side of the body for the right-handers, but he strapped it on his right, more difficult to detect, and under his clothes. Notice also he's specially handmade, a razor-sharp sword, more like a dagger. The NIV has a cubit in length, but the actual length measurement there, we're not 100% certain, it's probably closer to about 30 centimeters long, would fit neatly along the thigh. A double-edged blade is not for sword fighting, right? It's for quick, deep, and lethal striking. And so Ehud comes to Eglon with the tribute. Look at verse 17. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. Ehud has come to Eglon with a group of fellow Israelites to bring the tribute, which was like a tax, really, because they were under his power. It's possible that it was most likely food or farming produce, something like that. The narrator gives us the tantalizing detail that Eglon was a very fat man. And it's interesting that the word used for fat here in the Hebrew to describe Eglon is the same word that's used to describe the choice fatty parts of animals that were brought to be sacrificed in the temple or at the tabernacle. The narrator wants us to see how Eglon is something like a fattened animal himself. Ehud and his team, they deliver the tribute, and Ehud then sends the team back. He also seems to leave after them, perhaps a little way distance behind them, but it's not for long, because Ehud, once he gets to Gilgal, decides to turn back on his own and go back to Eglon. Look at verse 19. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left, and he is alone. You see what's happening? Ehud now goes back to Eglon saying, "I have a secret message for the king." Now, there's a few things to see here. You won't see in the English, but in the Hebrew, the word translated secret message also means secret thing. And so it's quite possible that Ehud uses this ambiguous phrase so that the king will think it's a message, while of course Ehud and all of us, the readers, know that it's definitely a thing, isn't it? It's both. And notice Ehud is completely on his own. No one knows that he's gone back. The rest have left. He has no support, no backup. He's willingly chosen to square off with Israel's enemy face to face. And Eglon seems to be more than happy to receive Ehud, and without any of his attendants present. Why? Well, perhaps Eglon has already begun to trust Ehud. He's already been there once before to bring the tribute. Or perhaps Eglon is just so greedy for whatever it is that Ehud is promising to give him that he will risk common sense. His greediness blinds him to what could be a clear and present danger before him. Verse 20, Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." Eglon rises to meet Ehud, and as he does so, verse 21, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. There's a lot of graphic description here, isn't it? The narrator really wants us to get a visual of what's going on. Ehud strikes. The entire blade is plunged into Eglon's belly. Even the handle is enveloped in the king's fat, and his bowels discharge, says the text. There are less polite ways to say this, but it would have been a mess, a stinking mess. Ehud then locks the doors from the inside and leaves via the porch or the veranda. Now, the attendants are outside. They still think Ehud is there inside with the king, and they're waiting for him outside the locked doors. Verse 24, the servants came and found the doors locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." Why would they be saying that outside the locked doors? Because they can smell it. Verse 25, they waited to the point of embarrassment. They must have waited for some time, maybe an hour. But when he did not open the doors, they took a key, unlocked them, and then they saw their lord there, fallen to the floor, dead. While they had been waiting, Ehud had gotten away. Then Ehud rallies Israel and assembles them to attack, and they do. And then verse 30, that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. It's a fascinating story. It's rich with tension, with intrigue, risk, and even irony. An unexpected deliverer. So what does the account of Ehud teach us about Jesus and about us as we follow him? Well, as I said, those three points. I want to make the first one is this, that we too are a forgetful people. That phrase, they forgot the Lord their God and then going off and serving idols, is so important because it comes up over and over and over again. And to forget in the Bible doesn't mean absent-mindedness. It's a spiritual significance. For example, in Psalm 25, in verse 6 to 7, the writer says, "Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good." You see, remembering and forgetting here are not just absent-mindedness or whether you have a good ability to recall information. Remembering and forgetting has got to do with God's character. And it's got to do with that character and its power having its way in one's life. See, for the Israelites to forget God, it meant that God was becoming less and less real to them. What they knew about God was no longer of sufficient weight and power in their lives in order to direct their lives. And as a result, the idols were becoming more and more real, more and more powerful to direct their lives. It's a deep spiritual problem to forget the Lord. And it's not only the Israelites who experience this, because we who believe in Jesus and have the Holy Spirit also struggle with this too. This is the power of temptation, to be drawing us to be worshipping other gods, to be making other things so important as if they are kinds of lords in our lives, whatever they might be. See, the power of idols in our lives is inversely proportional to the power of God's love in our lives. It's like a seesaw. It's one or the other. And that really is how temptation works. Temptation's power is not just in the thing that is presented to you. It's not just in the temptation of great success, which we can so tend to make into an idol in our lives, or wealth or possessions or the affirmation of others or whatever it might be. It's not just that. What's simultaneously happening is that the reality of God in our heart and life are being anesthetized. It's the similar way that the mosquito lands, and as his proboscis enters the skin, at the very same time, the anesthetic is being applied. And the longer a person allows that temptation to dwell on in the heart and to take a foothold in the heart, the greater is the anesthetic quality on the reality of God in our hearts. And after a while, one's conscience becomes numb. The consequences of sin aren't real anymore. And the danger to oneself is virtually hidden from us completely. We forget the Lord. We forget the Lord. So how can we remember? How can we be revived? Well, the Apostle Peter speaks to this directly in his second letter in chapter 1 and from verse 3. He says that God has given us everything we need to live full, God-glorifying and productive lives. In other words, God has given us his Spirit. God has given us the truth. He's given us his very self. We have everything we need to be able to live with him having all power and weight and authority in our lives, living for his glory. And as a result, our character is being transformed, he says. But if that's not happening, then he says, you've forgotten something. I'll read from verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. You see, Peter doesn't say, you know, if you're not seeing the character of Christ growing in your life, if the weight of the Lord is not real, he doesn't say try harder, work harder. He says you've forgotten something. They've forgotten that they've already been cleansed. You've forgotten, in other words, that you're a forgiven person. Isn't that powerful? We need to be reminded again of what we already know. We need to be reminded of the Lord's forgiveness of our sins. We need to be reminded again of his forgiving love. We need what we know to become real to our hearts again. And it's in that place of being reminded of the awesome mercy and love of God in forgiving us, there is the power to change our lives. Jesus has given the church, you and me, the way to be reminded about the cleansing of our sins. It's the Lord's Supper, isn't it? It's communion. What do we do in communion? Well, we listen to the words of Jesus again. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. We hear the gospel. That's what we're hearing. When he says, do this and eat this in remembrance of me, we've been called to receive him. And so we've been called to open our hearts to him. And so we respond. We come to his table and we receive his love. We welcome the ministry of the Spirit to press those truths more and more deeply again into our hearts. We do this in communion with the Lord and in communion with our brothers and sisters, the church. You see, that picture meal and the Word of God is the way that Jesus continually revives the reality of the gospel in our hearts. We need this because we too are a forgetful people. Can you see how important gathering for worship really is? Can you see how magnificent this gift is of communion that the Lord Jesus has given his church? The writer of the Hebrews says, don't give up meeting together. There's a reason for that. Because the anesthetic that is so easily applied to our hearts to reduce the power of God's love in our lives is so powerful. The power of temptations are so real. The call of other idols, other things to worship, other things demanding our allegiance and the direction of our lives are so great that we need to be regularly gathering with God's people, hearing the words of God's love for us in Jesus Christ and responding and receiving. That's what, because that is the only way that we can be remembered. We are people who remember. That's the first thing to see. We too are a forgetful people. Secondly, we have a left-handed Savior. Now, I don't know if Jesus was literally left-handed, but he certainly was unusual. He was unlikely. He was unexpected. Yet he obeyed the Lord's will in his life. And at great risk, he went alone and faced not only Israel's enemy, but all of our enemy. The great enemy of sin and death and even the devil himself. And Jesus has won us freedom. He has won us peace. You see, Ehud points us to Jesus. Jesus is our unexpected Savior. Jesus is an outsider, right? Someone this world will not believe is the Savior sent from God. People still even today will say, oh, did he really exist at all? How can this man, you know, born in Bethlehem, coming from Nazareth, how is it possible that this man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago could be God in human form? These are valid, fair questions at one level, because it seems like foolishness. And yet Isaiah the prophet, speaking hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus, speaks about him like this from chapter 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people would hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. You see, he doesn't look like a savior, does he? He doesn't dance to the tune of this world and its expectations. The good world regards Jesus as foolishness. And yet Isaiah continues, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, achieved victory. How? Through defeat. The great mystery. He achieved victory through defeat. How? In the defeat of sin, he became our sin. In the defeat of death, he destroyed death. In the losing of his life, he secured eternal life through his resurrection. In Jesus, we see the wisdom of God. And we see the power of God. You see, he really is the left-handed Savior, isn't he? Victory through defeat. Life through death. And Ehud points us to Jesus, but he also points to us. Third point, final point. We are his left-handed people. Sometimes, folks, we can forget that we are also left-handed. Odd. Unusual. Sometimes the church can become proud and boastful. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, verse 26. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that," why? "No one may boast before him." God uses the weak and the flawed. He uses left-handed people like us to show that salvation is from him and him alone, not from our own ability or righteousness or goodness. As believers, we can forget this sometimes. Churches can forget this too. Are you willing to be God's left-hander? Are you willing and will you be reminded that you are a fool in the world's eyes? You're weak. You're lowly, even despised. Will you embrace those left-handed attributes? Why? So that our boasting will only ever be in the Lord and his grace and his mercy and his love for us. When we forget our left-handedness as individuals and even as churches, our hearts become proud. We can start thinking that we deserve God's salvation. We can start thinking that we are better than other people. We can start to look down our nose at others who don't quite think and act the same way that we do. Salvation is through the sheer grace of our God. Do you believe that? Let me test you. How are you at forgiving others who have hurt you? What about the one you might even regard as an adversary? Someone who's opposed to you, perhaps. Can you forgive? Can you love your enemy? See, this is the test of grace. The degree to which we forget our left-handedness, our weakness, and our need of God's grace is the degree to which we will struggle to recognize that same need in others. You see, when you think you've got what you deserve, then you'll treat others in the way that you believe they deserve. But when you realize that it's by sheer grace and you don't deserve anything, then grace will be the power and the motivation and the ability in your heart and life to forgive others, to not hold on to grudges, and to truly love even your enemies. Because, folks, it's either by grace or it's by works. And neither of the two shall mix. So which is it? Are you willing to be God's left-hander? A fool in the world's eyes, weak, lowly, despised, and even needy. Will you embrace your weakness so that you can rejoice in God's strength, God's grace, and his love? Brothers and sisters, we must expect the unexpected. Our Savior is a left-hander. And thank God for that, because we too are a forgetful people. We have a left-handed Savior, and we must be his left-handed people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your love. And Lord, as we consider Ehud and this account, Lord, we are reminded about fundamental truths about our very selves that are not popular. Father, your love for us is amazing because it humbles us to our core. And Lord, would you help us to receive that love? Would you help us to live in that love so that we wouldn't just be speakers of it, but that we would be doers of it by the way that we live? And Lord, when we start to see the symptoms, the red flags in our hearts and lives of hardness, of pride, of starting to look down on others, of an inability to forgive and a sense of revenge on others, even vengeance, not wanting to love our enemies, Lord God, would you help us to recognize that the sickness in that situation is not in others, but in us? Lord, would you help us to receive your love and mercy afresh, for Jesus' sake. Amen.